Let us pray. Gracious God, at the beginning of this holy week on Palm Sunday, we cry out, Hosanna, Lord, save us. We recognize that we are an unclean people, and we dwell among people who are unclean, and we need to be cleansed. We need to be delivered. We cannot do it on our own strength. And Lord, we confess that sometimes we lack conviction, we lack resolve to turn to you, to trust in you, to recognize our sin. So Lord, we pray that you would give us the grace for us to see the truth of our condition, as well as see the truth of your grace that's provided to us in Jesus Christ. And so Lord, we pray that you would remind us of the beauty, of the humility, of the mercy that took on the form in flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life and received the punishment that he did not deserve for our sake. May we be renewed. May we trust in him and him alone. And may we glorify him and follow him all of our days throughout eternity and singing praise to his name. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Isaiah chapter 53. And we invite you to please rise for the reading of God's word. So if you have your Bibles, we invite you to open up to Isaiah chapter 53. At the start of the Holy Week, today is Palm Sunday, we remember the suffering servant, the man of sorrows, the one whom God revealed to us about. Sorry. We'll use the pulpit mic. Remember the suffering servant whom God reveals the redemption of man. And so follow along, Isaiah chapter 3, and it reads, "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. In Isaiah 53, God reveals to Isaiah during a time where there was very little hope, when people experienced much suffering, much loss, much alienation. They felt a taste of God's curse because of their disobedience. And they looked around and they wondered, how long will this last? Who will deliver us? And at this point, it's revealed to Isaiah by God, the suffering servant, the man of sorrows, that this is God's plan of how he is going to redeem Israel, God's people, and all the nations back to himself, because Israel couldn't do it on its own, that we, the entire world, could not do it on our own. And so God reveals the one, the plan of how he was going to redeem that relationship. And so we're going to look at three qualities of the suffering servant. And the first quality of the suffering servant, the man of sorrows, is that he possessed no outward beauty. It starts off with, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And Isaiah is saying, for those of us that are now seeing the revealing of the arm, the saving arm of the Lord, we would think that the saving arm of the Lord would be strong, would be mighty, would be muscular, would be healthy. But instead, the nations will be shocked because they have never before heard of a deliverer who would willingly fall so low in order to deliver them. And what about those who have heard this before? Will they believe it? Who could have believed that when the arm of the Lord was revealed and was bared to deliver God's people, that it would look like this? A pastor joked one time, it sounds like there's this marching band with this great fanfare, like something important is about to come, something wonderful is here to come, and there's this giant cannon that fires a loud bang, and out rolls a little pea. And that seems anticlimactic, almost comedic. People look at this. This is God's plan? This person? He was unattractive. He was disrespected. He was repulsive. We're not drawn to him and his plans. Rather, we're repulsed by him and them. He's not really set up to succeed in the way that we think, in the way that business models think, the way that academic models think. He's like this sprout that's coming out of dry ground. It's not fertile. It's not tended to. It's dry ground. It creates this picture of this little bit of life that's coming out of all this deadness. It's to give us this impression, is this going to work out? Is this going to follow through? Instead of bursting onto the scene of a mighty oak or this healthy tree bearing fruit, he appears as a sprout, this tiny little thing. People might miss it when they walk by. He's a little plant struggling for life in the beginning on unwatered ground. Far from forcing its way into the world, its survival is in doubt, one commentator said. You see, his splendor is not on his surface. And those with no inclination to look deeper and look at the heart, look at the meaning behind things, are not impressed. They look at him and they despise him. He's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. It seems like he is carrying weakness. He's got his own share of problems. He's got his own share of weaknesses. And so people don't even want to look at him. It's repulsive. Why does he have all these weaknesses? He seems like a loser. And common knowledge, worldly thinking is losers don't rescue losers. Winners rescue losers. And yet he looks so much like a loser. He's a man of pain and sickness. What can he do for the rest of us? He's working out his own problems. the suffering servant, he took on inconceivable humiliation, and he possessed no outward beauty. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So often, we forget that Christianity is an Eastern religion. It comes from the Middle East. And in Eastern thought and in Eastern culture at this time, very often the mentality is if someone is suffering, the reason why they're suffering is because of something wrong that they have done. And so when they see this suffering servant, and they see that he's so afflicted, that he's so oppressed, that he carries all these sorrows, we think that he is smitten, he is cursed by God. He must have done something wrong. How can this one, this person who doesn't seem blessed, not favored by God, this one's our hero? Him? But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That the suffering servant is punished for others. He's not impressive on the outside. And now we see that instead of this line of this perfect record of victory, he has this perfect record of being punished for others. You see, God's people needed a connection with God to be restored. In order for that to happen, atonement was necessary. Something had to happen in order to make things right between God and his people. And this stanza here talks about what needed to happen in order for the relationship to be right with God. And all those weaknesses that were repulsive, that was uncomfortable to look at, that made us think that he was cursed by God, that maybe he did something wrong. Actually, he's bearing our weaknesses. It's our sins. It's our deformity. It's our weaknesses that he put on for our sake. What we're repulsed by is our own sin and our own weakness that we don't want to look at. It makes us feel uncomfortable. It makes us hard to deal with the truth. But we're not to think that this is happening to him because of what he has done. All the punishment, as extreme and as extensive as it is for our sake. And it is extreme and it is extensive. He was wounded for our transgressions. In some translations, the word is he was pierced for our transgressions. The language of pierced is frequently connected with death. That he wasn't just poked, he wasn't just struck by it with a needle, but he was pierced through a life-threatening wound for our transgressions, not for what he has done. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the word crushed is meant to be this deliberate, determined punishment. That it isn't just some bump, it's not just some collision, that there's some sort of commitment to seeing this person being punished in order for them to be crushed for our sin. He's receiving something for us. He gets chastised. It's this verbal lecture, it's this verbal statement that he has done something wrong, that he is going to be receiving something that is done wrong. And later on, you'll see he doesn't even respond, whether or not it's true or not. And he's taken by these sinners. But in this part here, because he receives the cursing, because he receives all the negativity and the name calling and all the blame, because of all these things, now we can have peace. Not temporary peace, but permanent peace. With his stripes we are healed. And the stripes isn't something that he's wearing. It's not a type of shirt. The stripes are on his flesh. Stripes that cannot be erased right away. That those stripes are punishment because of wrath, because of anger. And he becomes wounded, and his wounds bring healing to us. And lastly, is this description about sheep, and that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've all walked away. We've all wandered away. In a sense, we've wandered away from God to avoid the punishment, to seek our own way, to think that we are right. And the one who remains, the one who does not stray, that one gets punished for all the sheep that did wander away. The suffering servant, this man of sorrows, he is punished for others. That he bears the punishment. He stands in the way of the unrighteous. This is God's plan. Even his plan had no outward appeal. And then we come and we see this deafening silence of the suffering servant. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. Earlier we were talking about how when we are compared to sheep, we're often compared, humans are compared to sheep in the way that they wander. They go about their own way. They don't know what's right. But the suffering servant takes on the form of a sheep, and it's a different, totally different way. The sheep metaphor is to contrast the sinful people from the suffering servant. One commentator noted, when we are compared to sheep, it's their tendency to get themselves lost that's given to prominence. But when the servant is compared to sheep, it is their non-defensive, submissive nature that becomes the basis of comparison. He silently endured the consequences of our judgment without any protest. This is innocent suffering. And we see it in the form of ironies. He's oppressed and he's judged and he's taken away. He's cut off. He's taken up by sinful men. He's taken by these wicked people who do a farce of justice. And they accuse him for something that is untrue, and they torture him and they judge him. He does this for the sake of others. He's like a lamb, innocent, young, pure, still needing to nurse off the mother, weak. This lamb brought to be slaughtered now. How is this possible? How is this right? This servant is going to be cut off from the land of the living. He's going to be struck for the transgressions of his people. His life is full of ironies. He's meant to be buried with the wicked, but he's not wicked. And then he's not buried with the wicked, he's buried with the rich. And here, it's not saying that the rich are necessarily bad people, but the rich here represent those that oppress, those who punish, those who afflict. And so even in death, he's not even to be buried with the poor, the people that he related with, that he is to be buried with the very people that made his life miserable. And yet, despite all of this, he didn't open his mouth. He didn't say anything vindictive. He was not angry. It was the will of the Lamb, is the will of God for him to be surrendered, to be silent. But it's also important to understand that he was submissive. He is not passive. that he's surrendered, but he's not helpless. You see, it's important to note that he was submissive, he was innocent, there was injustice done to him, but he did this voluntarily. He accepted this voluntarily. You see, one person noted, Adrian Rogers noted this. Why didn't Jesus say anything? Why doesn't he say, I'm going to do this. I'm innocent, but I'm going to do this for the sinful people. Why didn't he just announce it? Why doesn't he say, this is injustice, but I'm going to do it for them anyway? Jesus held back any words that would have relieved him from the shame and the blame of sin. He was not a sinner, but he took fully the sinner's place. And here's another thought to consider. If Jesus had risen up in his own defense during his trials, I believe that he would have been so powerful and irrefutable in making his defense that no governor, no high priest, no other legal authority on earth could have stood against him. In other words, if Jesus had taken up his own defense with the intention of refuting his accusers and proving his innocence, he would have won. But he would have lost, and we would have lost for all eternity. Now, this is the amazing silence of the perfect Lamb of God. And what Adrian Rogers is trying to say is that if Jesus even spoke up about his innocence, that would have won him to be spared. And we would not be spared. That we would have been lost for all eternity. And his silence is actually what makes him that last piece of the perfect Lamb of God. And yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. And the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The suffering servant takes away the guilt and makes many sinners counted as righteous. This whole poem here raises the question, what are the grounds, what are the reasons for God's purpose to put the servant through such humiliation and through such suffering? What is the meaning of this innocent man's submissive suffering in the place of sinners? What would take this righteous man and stand in the way of the judgment and wrath that they deserved? Why is he doing it? It wasn't that he lacked character. It wasn't because he lacked self-esteem or even courage. He knew that these things came to him from the hand of God. And that the purpose that he was doing all these things was a great and good one, because this was God's purpose. He knew that the servant's life was meant to be offered up as a sacrifice. He did not merely die with rebels. He died for rebels. And that makes all the difference. In this stanza, God tells us exactly what is accomplished by the suffering servant. It was the part of the will to crush him, to see him as to put to grief, an offering for guilt, because that is the will of the Lord. To have his soul poured out for death. For what? For what reason? So that many may be accounted righteous. So that he would be able to bear their iniquities for others. That this is God's will. And the promise The purpose of the promised servant is the center of this entire poem. The purpose of the servant is to say that Christ did on the night before he was crucified, what Christ said was, I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. And the finishing of the work that God gave him to do was to die as a sacrifice. It wasn't good preaching. It wasn't merely being a good example. It wasn't about being humble in adversity. It is the result of one thing, is that Jesus became a sacrificial offering for our sake. He's poured out to death. And only until after death do we see him vindicated. Only after death do we see what God thinks of him, what God esteems him. It's on the other side of the servant's death that his deliverance and our deliverance is realized. Because here, starting from verse 10 to verse 12, now the language changes. Before he was smitten, he was bearing the curse. He was cut off from his own people. He will not see his offspring. And now he will see his offspring. God will add and prolong his days. It is at the completion of the sacrifice, the full completion, and that can only be death, that after death, God vindicates him. He redeems him. He shows that this is a part of his will, that he was not sinful because of his own act, but he was bearing the sins of others. This is the righteous one. This is the perfect Lamb of God. And therefore, he is given long life. He's able to see his offspring. The will of the Lord prospers in him. He is aligned with the strong, and he continues to pray for the intercede for the transgressors. It makes all the difference. The question is, do you see? Do you trust in what he has done? Do you trust in the suffering servant that God has provided for you? Do you believe? How do you know if you've believed? Far from becoming disgusting and repulsive, the loving humility of the servant becomes beautiful. That those marks and the scars and the torture and the bearing of weakness and being humble and humility now all has a meaning. It's anchored in love, and it just radiates. And all you see is the love radiating out of the suffering servant. That this worthless and futile plan now becomes the brilliance and the genius of God's salvation. That God's strength is revealed through the weakness of his servant. Instead of being mysterious and elusive, the restoration of our relationship with God is now revealed. You don't begin to wonder, how does God save us? How do we have a relationship with God again? You begin to have new eyes. Begin to see things differently. You begin to hear God's plans differently. And it doesn't sound foolish. It sounds amazing. It sounds like good news. And you begin to stop wondering whether or not God loves you. You begin to stop wondering if God has a plan. And you begin to see that it's all been done. It's all been completed by God. So the last point is that the suffering servant takes away the mystery of how sinful humans can have a restored relationship with God. Up until then, there was much darkness. There's much mysteriousness about how is God going to restore Israel to himself, his people to himself. And now we understand that Israel is not just a nationality or a geographic location. It is the name of all of God's people. That the true Israel are the people that have been ushered in through the work of Jesus Christ. There are so many similar points of contact between this suffering servant and Jesus Christ. It can't be a coincidence. His life, his death, his resurrection all conformed to what God prophesied. Jesus gave up his glory to put on our sin and shame in order to bear our full judgment. And then our filthy robes our shame was taken away so that we could put on Christ's glory. That is the gospel. Are you willing to take that in and believe that in the deepest parts of your heart and allow it to transform you? Allow you to be shocked by the truth and the love and the depth of commitment that God has to restore and secure that relationship with us. So one mystery is gone, but there is a new mystery. There is a new mystery. The mystery of how God is going to reveal his salvation is gone, but now there's a new mystery, and it's a good mystery. The mystery is that how could God be so loving to us? How can God be so loving to us? And that is a mystery that we can wait by faith. And when Christ returns, we can find that in full understanding. But it's a wonderful mystery to live under. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, it says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." And for those of you who listen to the suffering, to the shame, to the punishment that Christ received, and it resonates with you, it makes sense. It haunts you. You wonder about your own guilt, about your own shame, that what can you do to wash your hands clean, to give you peace? Look upon the suffering servant whom God provided. He did not pretend to be suffering. He truly was suffering. He was truly tortured. He did not pretend to die. He truly died. And he died for real sin. He did not die for pretend sin. And we can be guaranteed that the blood of Christ can cleanse us from all our sin. But trust in the blood of Christ. There is a sense of completion that the suffering servant provides to us, and that is good news to our hearts. R.C. Sproul says, "Finally Jesus cried, 'It is finished,' in John 19, verse 30. It was over. What was over? His life? The pain of the nails? No. It was the forsakenness that ended. The curse was finished. Jesus gave up his glory to put on our sin and shame and bear its full judgment, so that our shame and filthy robes could be taken away, so that we could be clothed in Christ's glory." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, aid us to see the purpose and the plan, the perfect execution, and the revelation that Christ is our Savior. Forbid our hearts from doubting. When our hearts begin to wonder, when our hearts begin to shake and trusting in you, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would counsel us, would give us courage to trust, and aid us not to look away at the face of Christ. Aid us not to look away at the work of Christ. Forbid us from being too familiar with who he is and what he has done, that we have forgotten the details and the depth of his love. And we thank you that you've revealed the mystery of salvation. And Lord, fill us with a sense of wonder of the depth of your love in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.